are God, and you know, already we've just had amazing time in your presence, Lord, but continue just to speak to us through your word. Challenge us, Lord, draw us closer to you, help us to be more like you, Lord. That's always our prayer from day to day, from week to week. It doesn't change, Lord. And so we just pray, Lord, that you'd breathe on your word today and it will speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, from the cross of last week, we saw how Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And in John's account, before we get into Mark's account, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for it was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And that was based upon Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, where it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he has hanged, to he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so we see how, if you compare the Gospels, the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, look, you can't have him hanging on that tree or over the weekend, because it goes against our scriptures. And so then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Because, and why did they break the legs? Does anybody know? Right, that didn't really make too much sense to me. But anyway, basically, when they hung people on a cross, they basically hung them not too far off the floor, and it was with bended knee. And so it gave them the impression as they sort of like was really that they could step off. But also, for them to sustain life, they'd have to lift up to get air into their lungs. And then they would slouch back down again, okay? And so this movement of lifting up and coming back down, that's what prolonged life, okay? Because they was getting air in their lungs. So if they were to now break the legs, they couldn't lift up again. So then they should be slumped there. And so the process would have been much, much quicker. And so that's why they broke the legs. And so, and it says in John's account, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But guess what they did? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John goes on to, in his account, to say, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. What do we have here? An eyewitness account. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done and the scripture shall be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And if you look in the book of Psalms, Psalm 34:20, we see that not one of his bones shall be broken. And so, we have all of these references to Christ going to the cross, fulfilling scripture. And we saw last week, so just as a recap, but we saw last week that as we had this cross scene and what happened to Jesus there, John Mark pans to the temple and he gives us this scene of the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, that it was torn from top to bottom in two, signifying now that the way to God is now open. It's open for all humanity, whosoever wills. And so he gives us that scene there, and then it's like he pans back to the cross, and we have this testimony of the centurion who says, truly this man was the Son of God. We have this testimony now, and it's like crescendo moments in the Gospel of John Mark, because you know this is the first time really that somebody says he is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Remember, John Mark started off his account by saying it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he's given information to prove that point. Okay, and so now we're in our text for today, which is
Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. And it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. And so, from verse 42, we see that that evening had come, and because it was the preparation, that is the day, the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, the Jews didn't want Jesus' body to be hanging on a cross over the weekend. And they had to prepare for the Sabbath. And this was also a high Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath because it was Passover. And so whenever there was a feast or anything, those Sabbaths were actually called high Sabbaths. Okay? And so we have this high Sabbath, and we see this gentleman called Joseph of Arimathea, and the text tells us that he was a prominent council member. So he was part of the Sanhedrin. And it says, it gives a little description about him, because this is the only description we're going to get in the New Testament about Joseph of Arimathea, that he's a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we see that Joseph, of some sorts, he was a believer of some sorts. But if we think about it, during the trial of Jesus, we saw that Jesus had three mock trials before the Jews and then three mock trials before the Gentiles. Somewhere within that process, Joseph didn't find the courage to actually challenge the decision of the Sanhedrin. So he had a belief system, but he didn't have the courage to sort of like say, guys, what are we doing? Because we don't have that in the text, do we? In the text, what we say, it basically says, and all agreed. So either he wasn't at the meeting, or he was in the meeting. I'm just reading into what could be in the text. It's not there. So he was either at the meeting and abstained from sort of like making the decision, or he just wasn't there. But we don't have an account where he actually stands up and says, no, I actually believe that this guy is the Son of God. He doesn't do that. But now, once Jesus has actually been executed, he finds the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Now, think of it within this context now. He's part of a group of men who have been scheming to kill Jesus for the best part of 3 years. And anyone who associated with them, with Jesus, would have been easily ostracized. So he's part of this group, they're his peers. But now he finds the courage to say, do you know what? What we did was wrong. And I'm going to go against what you guys have, the decisions you've made and the actions you have taken. I'm going to go to Pilate. Because they would have known. They would have known that he did this. And so he's facing being ostracized by his community. And that was a big thing because, Judaism was everything to the Jews. Everything surrounded around being in community, around the temple, around observing all the rituals and the ceremonies and everything. And so, to be ostracized, that was coming completely out of community. And so he was prepared. He got to the point he was prepared to do that. And so he took it upon himself to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. And so the question is, if Joseph didn't go to Pilate, if he wasn't moved with conviction to do this, what would happen? what would have happened to the body of Jesus? You see, it would have been thrown into the rubbish heap, basically. And it would have been thrown into a place which we probably have heard of in the scriptures called, what they had an actual place called Gehenna. Gehenna. And Gehenna was a place where they threw all the rubbish and it was constantly on fire because they wanted to burn all the rubbish. And so when you read about Gehenna in the scriptures, it's like it's giving you this impression of what hell could be like, because hell's like constantly burning and it's where all the rubbish goes. So that's the impression you're getting. And so there was a place there where all the bodies of criminals, or, you know, the riffraff, if I can say riffraff, you know, people who were just despised of the community, everything, you know, they didn't have enough money for a burial. You didn't have a rock which was hewn out for you, thrown into Gehenna with all the other bodies. And that's what would have happened to the body of Jesus. Do you think the Roman soldiers would have said, oh, not this one? You know, let's do something nice for this body. No, they would have just thrown him in there. And so by providence, divine providence, Yahweh moves upon the heart of Joseph. How long had he been moving on the heart of Joseph? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he's moving on the heart of Joseph so that Joseph intervenes and says, you know what? Can I have the body? And basically, it wasn't unusual if a family member had approached the governor, Pilate in this case, to say, do you know what? Can we have the body? And then they would have issued the body, handed over the body to the family. And so it wasn't unusual that Pilate basically granted this. And so the text says that Pilate, he marveled that he was already dead. And he marveled because, I mean, Jesus, we know, had been whipped. You know, his body had been badly beaten. And then he was on the cross. And sometimes, even with people in this case, if you were strong enough, you could last on the cross for 2 or 3 days. And so he marveled that Jesus was already dead. And again, in my mind, I know I digress a little bit, but in my mind, potentially gives you an impression of how Pilate saw Jesus. I mean, if he was just some sort of like really skinny, scrawny guy, he might have thought, oh, yeah. Well, he wasn't that big. You know, his body couldn't take that punishment. But if he was like a strapping guy, then maybe he's like, okay, well, oh, I'm surprised he's dead. So again, just my thought of how I see Jesus. I don't see Jesus as a scrawny guy. I see him as powerful. You know, when he spoke a bit like Soros this morning when he done communion. It's like he came to the mic and it was like, power. I was like, whoa. Powerful voice, Soros. Yeah. God's bless you, Lord. The Lord's blessed you with a powerful voice. Hey, hallelujah. So, he marveled. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now that verse is also quite key and quite important, because the Romans were very, very skillful in how they executed people, and they didn't mess around. Now, many people have said that Jesus wasn't really dead. Do you think the Romans would have issued a death certificate if he was not dead? Do you think Pilate would have issued a death certificate if Jesus was not dead? It wouldn't have happened. And so he's investigating, is he dead? The centurion says, he's dead. Okay, let's write out this certificate. He's dead. Okay, now I can hand over. That's not in the text, but that's what would have happened. Okay? And so he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And so Joseph now receives the body of Jesus, receives the corpse. Now, John Mark doesn't mention, but there's another person who's basically receiving the body as well. Okay? May not necessarily have gone with Joseph to Pilate, but he turns up, he's received the body as well. And John's Gospel tells us, John 19:39 tells us that, and Nicodemus, and he explains who this Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. What does that remind us of? John 3, right? Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So somewhere along the line, whether they had that in stock, or whether they actually found someone who was actually selling that stuff, but they went and found these spices and everything, and then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen with the spices, as the customs of the Jews is to bury. So then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in fine linen. That's what Mark's account is. I just read John's account, sorry. So we have Joseph and Nicodemus, who took the body of Jesus down from the cross. Now, has anybody actually pictured that? We know Joseph took the body, right? Mm-hmm. Have you ever really pictured that? What did that look like? I mean, I don't know, because the text is silent, but did the Romans take out the nails? Or did they say, here's a hammer, you go and do it? Probably would have been like that, really. I don't know. But just thinking, he's on a cross. Did now Joseph and Nicodemus, were they now hands-on to actually get Jesus down off the cross? Take those nails out. The crown of thorns. Take that off. I mean, have you ever pictured it like that? I mean, it must have worked like that, right? They've received the body. And now they have this corpse, lifeless corpse. And so they use the herbs and spices or whatever it is, and they bind the body in fine linen. And it says in verse 46, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And some people say that that was Joseph's own personal tomb, which, you know, he had prepared for himself. And, you know, there's an argument for that, but there's also an argument to say, if Joseph was a wealthy man, would he want to be buried right next to a place where they just executed people? And it's potentially no. I mean, if you're wealthy, you're not going to be, oh, yeah, right where they just crucified people. It's not the thing you're going to think of, is it? And so there's the other argument that it wasn't. It was just something he owned, he had access to, or if it may be. But we know that Jesus being laid in a tomb fulfills Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so we know that he's not going to be buried like everybody else is going to be buried in the dumps. And verse 46 goes on to say, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So why would they roll a stone? Or is it just exclusive to this tomb that they rolled a stone? No, that's what they did. Because once you place the body within a tomb, eventually that body is going to decompose. And there's going to be a terrible smell coming from there. And so they roll the stone over so it keeps the smell in. And the body goes through that decomposing stage. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they're hands-on. They're wealthy men. They could have had slaves who could have done this. But they decided to do it for themselves. They decided that they, you know, was it too little too late? No, they're fulfilling scripture. They're being moved by divine providence. I mean, did Yahweh sort of like push them and nudge them to do it? I don't think so. I feel like it was that inner personal conviction which just aligned itself with providence. Do you see that? And that's what the Lord can do. He can turn the king's heart ever which way he wills. But it's not like he strong-armed you. It's not like he's like, you must do this. I mean, maybe Jonah. Maybe he got a little bit stronger. Maybe Jonah got a little bit strong-armed, but, you know, generally, I don't think the Lord strong-arms people. Anyway. So, still trying to get this picture in your head. The cross, they've taken the body down. They've gone through the process with the linen and everything. And so what we have now in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they're observing everything. It doesn't say that they took the body down with them, does it? It says they're observing everything. And so from their perspective now, if I can just pan away from Joseph and Nicodemus, and from the women's perspective now, they're looking at two random guys. They may have known who they were, but wait there. Who are you? This is our Lord. We've been rolling with him for like 3 years now. He's like our Lord. And now you're taking control over our Lord's body. No. And you know, women, obviously they wanted to have that nurture and that care for the Lord's body. It's like they wanted to do all they could because he's gone now. And so they're observing everything. And as they're doing all this with the body, and then they start carrying the body to where this tomb was, they're following and they've observed where he was laid. And so they found out exactly where they was taking him. And so from Mark's account, I see this nice picture here of, I see two men, two women who are there, who are prepared to minister to the Lord. Yeah, it's a dead corpse, but they're there prepared, willing to minister to the Lord. And I just see, you know, equality there. I see how the Lord just says, you know what, men, women, I have no preference. Do you know what I mean? It's like, come and serve me. Come and minister to me. I see a picture there. You don't have to see it, but I see that picture there. And so, again, we've got to see it that with divine providence now, Jesus said to them, and he has been saying to them, that you destroy this temple, and within 3 days, I'm going to raise it up, yeah? And so Jesus is now executed on the Friday, before the sunset of the Sabbath. He was in the tomb on the Sabbath, and then he rose on the day after the Sabbath. Now, many of you probably know this, and many of you don't, but see, in Western culture, we think like this. So, if we said, I'll see you in 3 days, we generally think 3 24-hour periods, right? That's what we think. Yeah. That's not Jewish culture. So, if I say, it's any part of one day constitutes a whole day. It doesn't have to be that whole. So in my mind, sometimes we can look at it and think, well, Jesus wasn't in there 24 hours on the Friday, 24 hours on the Saturday, and then 24 hours on the Sunday. But in Jewish culture, any part of the day constituted the day. And so yeah. Now, just to add a little bit more to John Mark's account, Matthew tells us that on that particular Sabbath, when the religious leaders should have been at home resting up and observing the Passover meal, guess what they did? It says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, so it's the Sabbath, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Why are they doing that? You should be at home resting. You should be observing the Passover. Saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So that the last deception will be first, worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, sealing the stone. That's a Roman seal. Right, again, probably means nothing in our worldview, like in 2019. What does that mean? But you break that seal. Back in the day, if you broke that seal. And so the stone's been sealed. It has a Roman guard. And basically it's secure, right? Nothing's going in. Nothing's coming out. Oh, really? Nothing's going in, but something will be coming out. And so Mary Magdalene, chapter 16 now, Mary, the mother of James, the Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So in their mind, they're thinking, look, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, okay, well, we've kind of like think we've seen you as being part of the Sanhedrin, but we don't even know who you are. And you may have done a job anointing the body, but you know what? We're going to really do the real job now. We're really going to do this now. And so they bring their own spices to anoint the body. And they would have had most of the weekend to prepare these spices. And so they want to do this because they've been with Jesus for all this time. He's their Lord. They love him. And what else can they do but now that he's dead is make that body as presentable or as best as it possibly could and go through the whole ritual of how the Jews went through that embalming process. And the interesting thing to read into this now is that they wanted to do this, what seems like a lovely thing for the Lord, but what was not in their mind? He said he was going to rise, right? So they haven't got the resurrection in their mind, have they? He's dead. As far as they're concerned, it's all over. It is done. That's as far as they're concerned. Jesus is dead. That's it. Game over. All hope is gone. Let's go and anoint the body. When they should have been really thinking, do you know what? He said after 3 days, let's go and see about if whether the rock's gone, or, you know, or whether the body's in it. No, they're not thinking like that. And so he says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. And another interesting thing about Jewish culture back in the day is that they didn't have names of the days of the week. They didn't have that. They didn't have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They didn't have that. So everything revolved around the Sabbath. So the day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation. It was like the day after the Sabbath. It was the first day after the Sabbath. The second day after the Sabbath. The third day after the Sabbath. Everything revolved around the Sabbath, you see? So it's not like us now. We like, today is what? After what? After. No. After sort of like, who? What is the day? What is the day named after? The sun. Sunday is named after the. All right, now, 50-50, Monday. After. All right, we're with it now. Tuesday's a little bit harder. Tuesday's a little bit harder. It's actually named after Tiu, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's the god of war, but it's after the, what planet?
Mars.
There you go. Wednesday is after the god of cunning, Woden, and it is actually another planet called, begins with M?
Mercury.
Thursday, I'm not quite sure which planet it is Thursday, but it's after thunder, Thor, the god of thunder, right? Friday is Freya, the goddess of love, which is after which planet? Venus. What? Are you that catching? And if you didn't get any of them, again, like, we've gone through most of the planets, 50-50. Saturday is after?
Saturday.
All right. So that's where we get it from. You guys obviously knew all that, right? So yesterday was Saturn Day. Today is Sunday. Big sun up there, look. Sunday. So it's interesting how we get our days of the week. It's interesting how we get our months of the year. Months of the year as well. But we just accept these things. We don't think about them, right? How these things came into being. Even it's quite interesting about the length of days within the months, how they came into being. You know, why is it that February has 28 days? Sometimes 29. So 28 days, but you know the story of that, right?
No.
Oh, digressing again. Well, I think it's one Augustus. It was either Julius or Augustus. But it was Augustus, right? He wanted an extra day in a month. Yeah, he thought he was all that. So he wanted an extra day in a month. And so he nicked one from February. And I think Julius didn't want to be outdone by Augustus, so he took one as well. And so that's why we get 31 days. It's something like that. Dele, am I right? Something like that. Dele, can you help me, Dele? Dele, please help me. Dele's going to help me. It's something like that. But that's how we get the days of the week as well. You all know that, right? Here you go. You do now. So everything revolved around the Sabbath day. And it's interesting because once now we come into the New Testament, it changes because things don't revolve around the Sabbath day. And what they, in a sense, consistently say is the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day because that's the day he rose, you see. So Sunday, beginning of the week, because that's the day the Lord rose, you see. And so, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So he's giving you time frames now. The sun's risen, so we're into another day, right? To prepare the body to go through, as I said, the decomposing process. And as I said, Jesus' body, in their mind, they're going to tend to the body because he'd gone through a lot of torture, right? A lot of trauma, a lot of torture and everything, and so they're there to do that. And as they journeyed to the tomb, because they knew where the tomb was because they followed Joseph and Nicodemus, right? They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Because they knew that there was going to be a Roman guard on patrol, and they knew that there was going to be a huge stone covering the tomb. But the good thing about this is that even though they knew these things, there's obstacles. Okay, there's a stone, and we can't move this stone. And there's the Roman guards, and I don't know what we're going to say to these Roman guards, but you know what, we're going anyway. You see that? You see how faith is active? I want to do this for my Lord. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it, but you know what? I'm going anyway because I want to apply faith. I see that there. Do you see that there? They want to apply faith. Well, who's going to roll away the stone for us? It's like, well, something will happen. Something will work. And they went in faith. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very, very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, who I believe to be an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, we know that John Mark's gospel is quite fast and hard-hitting and everything. You know, he doesn't always give all the information. But what has John Mark left out here? Right, the stone's been rolled away. He's left out, I'm going to let you know, he's left out that there's a Roman guard there. There's no mention of a Roman guard. So what happened to the Roman guard is the question, right? Why is there no Roman guard? Because they had sealed the tomb, right? And they were on patrol there. We still with the same picture, we're still the right crowd? Right, cool. So we have to go into Matthew's account now, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Let me just let that simmer. Let me just let that simmer just a little bit. An angel of the Lord came down, just rolled back the stone, and just sat on it, chilling. Picture that in your head. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes was as white as snow. And the guards, they looked, and they were shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I mean, these are like strong-back soldiers, you know. Strong-back soldiers who are now like, oh! And they're on the deck like dead men because they're scared. They hadn't seen this before. And the angel answered and said to the women, so, all right, now, without, between these verses now, let's just picture, we don't know what we're going to do. Roman soldiers run. They're gone. They're out of there, right? You have to kind of like read that in there. And, but the angel answered, but, they run. But the women are cool. They're like, oh, it's an angel. But the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid. I mean, generally, that's what happens when you come into encounter with an angel or you're within the presence of the Lord, you know what I mean? And you fall because you realize that you're a sinner and that you're dirty and everything. And the Lord sort of like says, like, no, don't be afraid. Like, rise up. You see, the Lord just gives you that bringing. And so the angel now is assuring them not to be afraid. I know you're not used to this because we've just done this to spirituality, to something spiritual. We've given you a glimpse into a different dimension. This is an angel here. I mean, don't be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So he's like, come in and have a look. You've got to jump down to verse 11 if you're in Matthew's account, Matthew 28. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, the governor would have been Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. Remember, they had Pilate like in a corner. You do what we want to do or we're going to report you to Rome. Okay? So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Until this day of the book of John Mark being written. Not until this day right now. But until this, you know, so that's what's happened with the Roman guard. They've been paid off by the religious leaders. And back to the angel. The angel is just clothed in white apparel, white linen and everything. It looks radiant. And as I said, they were alarmed because it's not every day you see an angel. But angel now, he gives an announcement. Back to John Mark's account, verse 6 of verse chapter 16. The angel said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So John Mark's being very, very specific about who they're looking for. Let's not just get this twisted. It's not one of those robbers, those thieves on either side. This is Jesus of Nazareth. The same one who was on the cross, who had those titles written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That guy, he's not here. I know you're seeking him. He's not here. He's risen. And he says, see the place where they, speaking of Joseph and Nicodemus, see the place where they laid him. And this is, in my mind, it's like the climax to John Mark's gospel account. Everything, in a sense, has been building up to this. It's like, it started off with verse 1, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Big statement. You're saying that this Jesus who came from Nazareth, but was born in Bethlehem, he is the Christ. What's Christ? That's Greek for anointed one, isn't it? He is the anointed one, Hebrew anointed one, the Messiah, you know, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. And he's proved that he is the Son of God, the Son of Yahweh, by rising from the dead. He said it all along, I'm going to rise. And now he's done it. And I believe that John Mark, he leaves this hanging here because, you know, he's built up all this evidence and he wants to leave this question hanging there for the reader or the hearer to come to their own conclusion. Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe this to be true? And the one thing which is categoric about what the angel has said is that no one ever denied within any of the Gospels that the tomb was empty. No one ever denied that. The religious leaders did not deny that the tomb is empty, but they made up the story to say somebody stole it, stole the body. We know it's an empty tomb, but somebody stole the body. The Roman guards didn't deny it. They were willing to take the bribe, right? The women who followed Jesus, when they actually went in and observed the empty tomb, when angel says, come and observe it, did they deny it? No, they did not deny it. The disciples, you know, the other account says that one of them ran and another one outran the other one, and it was like, and they went in there and it's like, wow, the tomb's empty. Did they deny it was empty? It's an empty tomb. And then we have this angel here who is affirming, it's empty, guys. It's empty. So the question being left hanging there is like, do you believe that that tomb was empty? Because if you believe that tomb was empty, then you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you have a responsibility to him, because who else can die and rise from the grave? Who else can do that? You have a responsibility to him. And so that's the question left hanging. But the angel doesn't stay there. He doesn't stop there. He goes, but go tell his disciples. So all the guys who are rolling with him, go and tell them what you've just seen here. And then he mentions, and Peter. So why is Peter added in there? Why go tell the disciples, and Peter? You see? And it's and Peter because, and it's especially Peter because Peter, like 24 hours before, he had a horrible night. He had a rough night. Denying the Lord three times and pronouncing curses upon himself in the process. And so, I don't know, I haven't really thought this through entirely, but do you know when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says it to him three times. It's like, was the Lord undoing those curses and everything, what Peter had placed upon himself? Was the Lord doing that? I kind of like think he was. He was taking through that process of restoration. You've pronounced these curses upon yourself. All right, let's undo that and let's bring you back into right relationship with me. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. All right, feed my sheep. You know, this is how you're going to prove that you're actually back in right relationship with me, by doing what I've asked you to do, by being faithful in that. So that's another message in itself, really, isn't it? So, and Peter, especially Peter, and the angel continued with telling them that he, Jesus, is going before you into where? Into Galilee. Okay? And that's interesting. And it says, there you will see him as he said to you. So just as Jesus said, like, look, guys, look, this is what's going to happen. And I'm going to meet you up in Galilee. That's the spot where I'm going to meet you back up. That's where he wants to meet him. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. This is the women. For they trembled and were amazed. They trembled and were amazed. They ran out there as fast as they could. They were trembled and amazed because the resurrection's real. The resurrection was real. They realized, man, it's real. Jesus is alive. And then it goes on to say, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Genuine fear, because perhaps in their minds they were thinking, well, if they treated Jesus that way, what would they do to us? Yeah. And so, again, they truly believed that the tomb was empty. And so now, not sure what version of the Bible you're reading, but this is where we get into some interesting bits of information. Basically, John Mark's gospel ends here. Okay? But most of your Bible, if you read the New King James Version like I do, it goes on for another, I don't know, 11 verses or something, and it carries on. And, you know, so, and if you do have it in, it might be in brackets, okay? Or some of your Bibles just don't have it there at all. It just ends at verse 8, and then you don't have 9 to 20. Anybody got nothing in there at all? It just ends at 8? Anyone? Anyone got it in brackets? And a little footnote at the bottom? Anyone? Anybody just not going to answer me whatever I say? You just reads on, right. So it goes on to 20, right?
Yeah.
Right. So what to do? John Mark's account leaves with them being amazed, bewildered, afraid, and if you really go through the Gospel of John Mark, Mark's Gospel, and you actually saw themes within it, you see that there's a consistent theme of people being amazed, bewildered, and they were with great fear because they'd seen Jesus do something. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He did this. He did, and it's like, whoa. Because again, verse 1 is like, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John Mark wants to keep proving, but he's proving in a way where it's like short, sharp hits, short, sharp. He's not necessarily going into all the detail. And so the argument is that, as I said before, he ends this gospel here, which seems abrupt, but it's not, because he's ended it the way he's been kind of like going through the whole gospel. Anyway, and they were bewildered. I mean, we just read Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. You see, so it's a consistent theme. But what happened was, is that in the early church, once the gospel started circulating, and so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some believers kind of like looked at Mark's gospel and thought, why doesn't it, I'm speculating, it doesn't end the way the others ended. So they added to it. And so when you look at most of the oldest manuscripts, you don't have the additional verses. So I don't know what that means to you when you look at your Bible. Well, is it really a Bible? You know, it's still a Bible. It's still a Bible. But if you look at the oldest autographs, so an autograph is basically an original document, yeah? Whereas a manuscript is a copy of the original. Right, and so within the New Testament, so we just have to go there a little bit. So within the New Testament, there's over 25,000 manuscripts, okay? With in terms of antiquity and manuscripts and everything, there is not even a close second to the manuscripts we have in the New Testament. Not a close second. You might have Homer and the Iliad, and they don't agree, and it was well after Homer died. And you have the Gaelic Wars, I think, by Julius Caesar, and I don't think there's lots of those copies anyway. There is nothing even close, and I just want to emphasize that, nothing even close, and as well as there not even being nothing even close, the copies we have are in agreement. Now, there may be some variance a little bit where it may say a word here different or a word there different, but when you look at the whole, it's in agreement. Hand in glove. It's in agreement. And so you have manuscripts like the Chester Beatty manuscript, you have the P52, you have the Codex Innaticus, you have the Codex Vaticanus, you have the Latin Vulgate, you have all these things, and that's where we get our Bibles from. If you don't know where you get your Bibles from, these are the autographs and the manuscripts we get our Bibles from, I say. And so different Bibles take different manuscripts and have their versions. NIV, I think, uses the Alexandrian text or whatever. The King James is from the Textus Receptus, I believe. And so when you compare the ancient manuscripts, the additional verses are not in there. Okay? John Mark's Gospel ends at that verse I just read. And so, basically, as I said, it's believed that the believers wanted to kind of like add a little bit to make it a bit more rounded. I don't know. And so, yeah, I don't know how you feel about that when you read it in your Bible. Now, the question I ask is this. We're going to read the rest of John Mark, of the verses, but when you read them, you have to ask in your mind, do they add or take away anything from the story or anything we know to be New Testament doctrine? That's the question I want to leave with you, you know. Because if you think it adds something contradictory, then there's an issue, right? But if you don't, then there's no really issue. And if anybody ever challenges you on it, you have the evidence to say, well, I know from the ancient autographs and manuscripts that it's not there. But just because it's not in the originals doesn't mean I cannot use this as New Testament scripture. You get what I'm saying? New Testament. Yeah. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
Cool. So, from verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And this is one of the problems they had, because Mary Magdalene sort of like was already introduced, but now it seems like she's being reintroduced again. That's one of the problems they have with this as well. So it says, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. Well, we already know about Mary Magdalene, so why are you now reintroducing Mary Magdalene? It just doesn't fit. And went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And so we know that over the weekend, the Friday, the Saturday, Sunday, part of the Sunday, what was their emotional state? They mourned and they wept because they just lost someone very, very dear to them. And because of this overwhelming emotion, we see from verses 11 to 13 that there's a common theme coming about. And you're going to tell me what it is when I say it, right? And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, this is perhaps the two he met on the road to Emmaus. Where did he tell them he was going to meet them? Where did he say he was going to meet them? Galilee. Don't be going off to the road to Emmaus. So really, they're onto the road to Emmaus, and he's like, I better kind of like get these guys and get them back. So, anyway, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at a table, and he rebuked them. Why? For their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after his resurrection. So the common theme in this little thing, these verses, is that unbelief, right? They did not believe. You did not believe. You did not believe. And so he rebukes them for their unbelief. And so why does he rebuke them for their unbelief? Because Christ wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to walk in faith. And why? Because what does Hebrews tell us? It tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen. And so he's rebuking them for their unbelief, because if you want to be a child of God, you got to have some faith. Even if it's the faith of a mustard seed, you need to have faith. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What does that sound like? Matthew 28, Great Commission, right? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So does salvation save, baptism save us? No. It doesn't save us, does it? So you could read into that baptism saves us, but baptism doesn't save us. So, but we get it, right? And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. Now, speaking with new tongues, is that ever mentioned in any of the Gospels? It's not, is it? It's the only place here. They will take up serpents. I mean, where do we see something about taking up a serpent? Who, in Acts, isn't it, with Paul? Right. And they will drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Now, I don't encourage anyone to do that, right? And I don't see any other New Testament reference to doing that. So, and again, that's something which a Muslim will quite happily come to you with and say, all right, you believe Mark's account? Drink the poison, drink the poison, drink the poison. They will do that. Don't drink the poison. Just saying. So, and they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven. Reminds of what? Acts 1. And sat down at the right hand of God, which, again, we have New Testament references to the book of Hebrews. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Again, we see these things happening in the book of Acts, right? And then it just ends and says, Amen. Amen. So there we have it, the gospel of, according to Mark, John Mark. And the interesting thing about this gospel, as I've probably said to you at the beginning, was that John Mark was a young man who wanted to journey with Paul. And he got to the point where, because Paul was, he wasn't easy. You know, and he was constantly working. He wanted to move from one place to the next place and share the gospel and, you know, share his convictions and everything. And he got to the point where John Mark couldn't handle it. And so, basically, he left Paul and Barnabas and he went back home. And so, I think it was on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with him again. And Paul says, no, I'm not taking him. Why? He abandoned us before. I'm not taking him. He's a lightweight. Basically, that's how it went. I mean, he hasn't got the staying power. He's lightweight and everything. I'm not having it. And so Paul and Barnabas had a little bit of a, you know, I would say a righteous little heated debate. They didn't fall out. They're still friends. But it was like, do you know what? I'll take John Mark and do my thing. And Paul says, I'll take Silas. Right? And Barnabas is considered within the scriptures as that person who always went for the underdog, in a sense. Always went for the person who maybe just needed that little arm around them and brought them in and everything. And some people, some of us as Christians, we're good at doing that. And some of us are not good at doing that. Some of us are just not. That's just not your strength. Do you know what I mean? And we've got strengths and weaknesses as Christians. But some people just have that gift, that ability that they see somebody who's a bit weak and they put their arm around them and they encourage them and they just sort of like get them to spread their wings and let the Holy Spirit just breathes air into that wings and they're off, yeah? Some people are just go-getters. Don't looking for no love or compassion or anything. Just get on this. Do the job. Like talk and work. Work and talk. You know, they're that kind of person. We're different characters, right? We're all different people. And so we shouldn't try to fit everybody into the same mold. You have to be like, because we've got different strengths and weaknesses. I'm just trying to say that. But part of, now, because Barnabas was like that and he invested in John Mark, John Mark writes this gospel. Now you think about it. If he didn't have a Barnabas to encourage him and put his arm around him, would we have the gospel of Mark? Some say it's the first gospel. Some say it's the second gospel. I don't know. I mean, we have it. I mean, I'm not going to argue. We're not going to have a fight over, oh, is it the first or the second? The first or the second? We won't have an argument over that. But we have this gospel, which I believe, as we've gone over the last 60 weeks, has just been so enriching, you know, and powerful. And, you know, just to be reacquainted, you know, sometimes you can get lost in the epistles and that you just want to come back and get reacquainted with Jesus and how he moved and how he talked and how he just kind of like did what he did in such a unique and amazing way. And so if you're a Barnabas here today, be encouraged. If you're a John Mark, don't feel like it's over. Do you know what I mean? It's not over. Do you know what I mean? You know, God has a specific plan and purpose for all of our lives. And within that plan, he brings people alongside sometimes just to encourage or just to balance out. You know, just to encourage or balance out. You know, if you're a go-getter, maybe you just need a little bit of balancing out. If you're not so strong, maybe you need that arm around you. Do you know what I mean? So I want us to be encouraged, and I want us to know that, as the last verse says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. If the Lord decides to work through you with accompanying signs, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God, right? I mean, technically, and I know I'm longing this out, but technically, living in this culture, in this environment in the West, we probably won't see as many accompanying signs. You know, because, you know, do we have need for people with health because we've got King's College down the road? We don't rely on it. But if you're in the outback, if you're in a place where you have nothing and you're like, Lord, I need a miracle, and you can't rely on an ambulance coming to pick you up. I mean, you know, you do hear of stories of how the Lord intervenes in places like that a lot more. I mean, amen? Yeah. It's true, isn't it? We take it for granted because we feel like we've got everything. We don't need anything. And so you know, like where it says the Lord couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, I'm not saying we're not unbelieving. I'm just saying that we take certain things for granted because we have it at our disposal. It's like, you know, in China, they don't have Bibles, so they memorize books in their head. We're like, got our Bible, and we just about blow the dust off of it, some of us, you know. But you know what I'm trying to say? It's like we take it for granted that we have Bibles, whereas in other situations and environments, they don't take it for granted because they don't have it. And so I'm only saying these things just to say, look, let's be encouraged. And the Lord's called us to London for such a time as this, as he said to Esther. You know, who knows if you've been called for such a time as this. And so there's a reason why we're here. There's something we need to do, and we need to realize what that is and just give all our all to the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to thank you that you've taken us on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been exciting. And for those of us, Lord, have been here sort of like most weeks, week in, week out, I pray, Lord, that, you know, the entirety of the book, Lord, has left an impression upon our hearts and minds and has given us a good foundation, Lord, where we can really share it with others, or be in a place, Lord, where we can defend what we believe in, Lord, knowing these things to be true. We believe the tomb was empty. Amen. And it's affected our lives, Lord. It's affected our lives. You know, our lives will never be the same. And so We look to you, who you are the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that just as we sung the song earlier, Lord, we look for that day where you will be coming in the clouds. You know, and kings and kingdoms will bow down before you, Lord, because your name is the name which is above every name, Lord. And we give you thanks for that we're in relationship with you, Lord. We gladly bow the knee because you're worthy, Lord. So help us, Lord, as we continue. Help us, Lord, for the rest of this day, just for it to be a blessed day, Lord. And let your word continue to be on our lips, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So for the next couple of weeks,